In a world that often feels chaotic and overwhelming, Savannah Guthrie's Mostly What God Does arrives as a refreshing spiritual oasis. The Today Show co-anchor doesn't position herself as a theological expert, but rather as a fellow traveler on the path of faith. Her book has resonated deeply with readers seeking authentic spiritual connection without dogmatic rigidity, climbing bestseller lists and earning praise from diverse voices ranging from Hoda Kotb and Tim Keller's followers. What makes this book stand out in the crowded spiritual memoir genre is Guthrie's willingness to embrace both certainty and doubt, presenting faith not as a perfect solution, but as a messy, beautiful journey. As someone who has navigated the high-pressure world of morning television while maintaining a spiritual practice, Guthrie offers a unique perspective on finding God in the everyday moments of our lives, whether facing professional pressure, parenting challenges, or existential questions. The essence of faith, Guthrie discovered, can be distilled into a single transformative truth. Mostly, what God does is love you. This revelation came through Eugene Peterson's translation of Ephesians 5:1-2 in The Message, striking her with thunderbolt clarity where traditional translations had felt distant and impersonal. The contemporary language broke through years of religious complexity, presenting a truth so simple yet profound that it altered her entire spiritual perspective. At 51, Guthrie commemorated this insight with her first tattoo, All My Love, in her late father's handwriting, symbolizing both her earthly father's love and the divine love that forms the foundation of her faith. This permanent marking became a daily reminder of both human and divine connection. This perspective revolutionizes our understanding of God, not as a distant judge, but as one who actively loves, sees, appreciates, and delights in us. Guthrie illustrates this through everyday moments, seeing a sunset and feeling personally blessed, finding unexpected comfort in times of crisis, or experiencing inexplicable peace amid chaos. Her relationship with God has ebbed and flowed throughout her life, with seasons of deep devotion and periods of distance. During her darkest moments, through divorce, career setbacks, and personal struggles, she came to recognize that God's love remained constant, preparing and provisioning her for what lay ahead. These experiences taught her that divine love isn't dependent on human performance or religious adherence. The love Guthrie describes isn't passive, but transformative, working like a spiritual catalyst in people's lives. When we truly grasp God's love for us, it changes us from within and naturally flows outward to others. This creates what she calls a love triangle. God's love flows to us, and we're called to reflect it back to Him and outward to others. She observed this pattern in her own life through improved relationships, increased empathy, and a natural desire to serve others. Our Great Commission becomes beautifully simple. Believe in God's love, wrap ourselves in it, and then go out into the world and love like that. This approach simplifies complex theological concepts into practical, livable faith. This revelation provides a powerful antidote to the self-loathing that often masquerades as humility in religious contexts. Growing up, Guthrie misinterpreted love your neighbor as yourself to mean redirecting self-obsession toward others. Through deeper meditation on scripture and personal experience, she discovered what she calls the hidden third commandment, love yourself. She found this principle woven throughout scripture, from creation accounts declaring humans very good, to Psalms celebrating how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. True humility isn't self-humiliation, but recognizing our need for God and seeing ourselves through His loving eyes. This balanced perspective enables authentic service to others without self-destruction. Becoming a mother at 42 provided Guthrie with a profound spiritual revelation. Parenthood is God's ultimate real-life metaphor for how He relates to us. When her children frustrate her or make poor choices, despite her best intentions, she glimpses God's perspective toward humanity. Through daily interactions with her children, she experiences both the joys and challenges that mirror the divine-human relationship. Yet unlike human parents who sometimes lose patience, God's love remains unwavering regardless of our behavior. This insight crystallized during her son Charlie's mean-to-mommy phase. Despite his hurtful words and defiant behavior, her love for him never diminished, a living illustration of how God's love persists regardless of our actions. Even when Charlie would scream, "I hate you," during tantrums or deliberately disobey, she found herself loving him just as deeply. As Guthrie puts it, God loves us not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who He is. This unconditional love transforms our understanding of divine grace. The parental love also manifests in God's presence during difficult times. Like a mother who sits with a sick child through the night, monitoring fevers and providing comfort, God remains present in our suffering. Guthrie recalls how, as a child, she'd imagine holding God's hand when afraid, her tiny fingers wrapped in His warm, gentle hands. During thunderstorms, doctor visits, or school anxieties, this mental image provided comfort and security. This childlike trust offers a model for adult faith, not positioning God next to us in some specific location, but recognizing His all-encompassing presence in every circumstance. The parental love also manifests to prayer as well. Guthrie describes bedtime prayers with her children, heartfelt but somewhat routine blessings, often interrupted by their random questions about gymnastics or new sneakers. These authentic moments reveal how prayer, like parent-child communication, doesn't require formal perfection to be meaningful. Sometimes, after sibling conflicts, she slips in prayer-disguised corrections. "Dear Lord, help Vale not to sass." This reminds her of Jesus' story about the Pharisee who prayed, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." We often pray this way about our conflicts, asking God to help others see why they're wrong rather than examining ourselves. Through countless daily interactions, from disciplining tantrums to celebrating achievements, from nursing injuries to sharing quiet moments, Guthrie discovers how parenting illuminates God's character. Each challenge and triumph becomes a window into understanding divine love, patience, and guidance. This perspective transforms both her parenting and her faith, revealing how the ordinary moments of family life can become sacred opportunities for spiritual growth. God exists in the eternal now, not confined to a physical location, but present in every moment of existence. His very name, revealed to Moses, "I Am," speaks to His constant presence and timeless nature. Like a radio station continuously broadcasting on its frequency, God is perpetually present, whether we tune in or not. Our spiritual practices, from meditation to prayer, don't summon Him into being. They simply help us become aware of and align with His existing presence, much like adjusting an antenna to receive clear signals. This awareness requires creating quiet space, not just externally through physical silence, but internally through mental stillness. The noise of modern life, smartphones, social media, constant notifications, can drown out the subtle frequencies of divine communication. When God does speak, it often comes not as a thunderous declaration, but as an assertive thought that seems to originate outside ourselves. His voice typically carries distinct characteristics. It says something unexpected, aligns perfectly with Scripture, brings peace even in difficulty, and doesn't merely echo what we want to hear. Guthrie shares a powerful personal example when God's surprising message, "I am rescuing you," came during a period of deep suffering and confusion. This wasn't about immediate relief or escape from circumstances, but understanding that the painful path itself was part of the rescue. This moment, this pain, this anguish, this is the path to freedom. Like a skilled counselor who knows exactly what approach will work with each client, God speaks our unique language, knowing precisely what moves us. He calls us by name, reaching our hearts through various channels, through people who cross our path at just the right moment, through meaningful interactions that seem coincidental, through lyrics of songs that suddenly take on profound meaning, or even through wordless impressions that resonate deeply within us. Prayer becomes a vital way of accessing this divine presence, even when words feel inadequate or impossible. Romans 8:26 assures us the Spirit prays through groans too deep for words, transforming our sighs, tears, and wordless longings into meaningful prayer. Success in prayer isn't measured by emotional highs or feeling different afterward, but simply by showing up consistently. Like building a house's foundation brick by brick, prayer creates lasting connection with God over time, even when immediate results aren't apparent or feelings seem distant. When prayer feels impossible during times of conflict or emotional turmoil, Guthrie follows Shauna Nequist's practical advice to pray with your imagination, visualizing positive outcomes without forcing them. She pictures her children finding peace in challenging situations, her husband discovering fulfillment in his work, or her sister finding serenity in nature. These agenda-free prayers may not directly change others, but they transform her perspective and capacity for compassion. Like breathing deeply into a yoga stretch allows one to move beyond perceived limitations into new possibilities of flexibility and strength. Prayer becomes a vital way of accessing this divine presence, even when words feel inadequate or impossible. Romans 8:26 assures us the Spirit prays through groans too deep for words, transforming our sighs, tears, and wordless longings into meaningful prayer. Success in prayer isn't measured by emotional highs or feeling different afterward, but simply by showing up consistently. Like building a house's foundation brick by brick, prayer creates lasting connection with God over time, even when immediate results aren't apparent or feelings seem distant. When prayer feels impossible during times of conflict or emotional turmoil, Guthrie follows Shauna Nequist's practical advice to pray with your imagination, visualizing positive outcomes without forcing them. She pictures her children finding peace in challenging situations, her husband discovering fulfillment in his work, or her sister finding serenity in nature. These agenda-free prayers may not directly change others, but they transform her perspective and capacity for compassion. Like breathing deeply into a yoga stretch allows one to move beyond perceived limitations into new possibilities of flexibility and strength. Throughout the Bible, we're repeatedly called to praise God. Guthrie once secretly wondered why God seems to need so much praise. Is our Creator cosmically needy? But Isaiah's phrase, "garment of praise," revealed the truth. We are the ones wearing it. God calls us to praise not for what it does for Him, but for what it does for us. When we count our blessings and remember what's good in our lives, we become the beneficiaries. Our spirits lift and fill with joy. Even in our darkest moments, gratitude can transform us. Guthrie shares the story of Joni Erickson Tada, paralyzed at 17 after breaking her neck, who found her life changed through 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Though initially baffling, praise and gratitude became her most potent healers. This heavenly perspective doesn't come naturally. Guthrie struggles with dark, foreboding thoughts, that heavy feeling of dread, worry, and guilt gripping her heart. Its defining feature is its mystery. She often can't identify why she feels so unsettled. What she deeply knows is that she needs divine perspective. As Rick Warren said, worry is the warning light that God has been shoved to the sideline. Looking up and outward is both sensible and practical. When anxious thoughts overwhelmed her before hosting the Today Show for the first time, terrified and suffering a migraine, Psalm 121 came to her. "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord." This heavenly perspective brought relief and confidence. The old hymn reminds us, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." This shift in focus from our problems to God's presence doesn't remove our challenges, but places them in proper perspective. For nearly a decade, Guthrie's mother gave her the same Christmas gift each year, a Christian journal with daily scripture prompts and space for reflection. These became her spiritual diaries, not mere records of daily events, but raw, honest conversations with God. Each leather-bound volume contained her deepest fears, hopes, and struggles, creating an intimate chronicle of her spiritual evolution. Looking back at these journals, Guthrie was shocked to discover how self-centered and fearful her younger self had been. Page after page revealed a pattern of anxious pleading. "Free me, save me, lead me, show me." The entries expose a deep-seated fear that God's plan for her would involve humiliation and painful lessons. Like a child trying to avoid punishment, she attempted to be just good enough that God's discipline would pass over her, secretly suspecting that whatever God wanted for her would be painful or sacrificial. Her early entries revealed someone trying to bargain with God rather than trust him completely. What changed? Ironically, God taught her to trust him through the very humiliations and painful lessons she had feared. When her career took unexpected turns, relationships ended, and plans fell apart, she discovered something profound. God's presence remained constant. She learned to trust God not because terrible things never happened, but because they did happen, and he was there, providing strength, comfort, and guidance she hadn't thought possible. She realized her fear of calamity was far worse than any actual bad thing that occurred, because fear leaves out one crucial factor: God's sweet, saving presence in the midst of trials. God works things out not necessarily toward positive circumstances, but toward increasing intimacy with him. Through job losses, health challenges, and personal disappointments, she discovered that each difficulty drew her closer to God's heart. Seeing events over a long passage of time with maturity and perspective gives us a glimpse of how God sees things. He plays the long game, a great and unfathomable mystery that extends far beyond our limited human understanding. Like a chess master, God is infinite moves ahead of us, yet his goal isn't to vanquish, but to bring us closer to him, using every circumstance, both joyful and painful, to deepen our relationship with him. Among all her gloomy journal entries, Guthrie discovered one gem of clarity and confidence, a truth she wrote but took years to truly believe, that God loves her, protects her, and knows what's best for her. This revelation wasn't just theological knowledge, but a deeply personal truth that transformed her entire approach to faith. He is gentle with her heart, delights in her, and would never humiliate her or arbitrarily deny her joy. This understanding became the foundation for a more mature faith, one based not on fear of punishment, but on trust in God's genuine love and good intentions for her life. Looking back at her spiritual journey documented in those journals, Guthrie saw how God had been faithfully working all along, even when she couldn't see it. The very thing she feared became the stepping stones to a deeper, more authentic relationship with God. During law school in Washington, D.C., Guthrie encountered a spiritually tumultuous period that felt like being under a divine curse or demonic oppression. Despite maintaining a dedicated spiritual practice through daily Bible study, journaling, and fervent prayer, she found herself drowning in an overwhelming tide of accusatory guilt. She meticulously scrutinized every aspect of her life, her thoughts, actions, relationships, and even past memories, searching desperately for hidden sins or moral failings, yet found no relief even after exhaustive confession and repentance. The nights became particularly torturous, filled with vivid nightmares that left her terrified. Most disturbing were the episodes where she experienced a tangible dark presence hovering above her bed, complete with audible breathing that paralyzed her with fear. These experiences, combined with her spiritual anguish, drove her to reach out to a pastor from her past in Arizona. His simple but profound question, "What exactly is your concept of God here?" became the catalyst for a fundamental shift in her understanding. This forced her to confront the reality that she had constructed an image of God as a harsh judge waiting to condemn, rather than the loving Father revealed in Scripture. Through this struggle, she discovered a crucial spiritual truth: self-condemnation is often a counterfeit of genuine conviction. While God does convict us of sin, his voice carries the unmistakable qualities of love, redemption, and restoration. She found particular comfort in studying Jesus' behavior at the Last Supper. The detail that Jesus was physically reclining while predicting his betrayal spoke volumes about God's approach to our failures. He remains calm, loving, and gentle even when addressing our deepest sins. This revelation began healing decades of religious trauma rooted in her Baptist upbringing, where the emphasis on sin and judgment often overshadowed messages of grace and divine love. The concept of being convicted by the Holy Spirit had been distorted in her mind to feel like a criminal conviction, leading to an exhausting pattern of constant self-examination and moral inventory. Her father's religious perfectionism and harsh self-judgment had unconsciously shaped her view of God, creating a template for divine relationship based on performance rather than acceptance. Guthrie discovered that the path to freedom wasn't found in either extreme, neither in self-loathing nor in avoiding accountability. Instead, she found healing in simple, honest confession to God, followed by accepting His forgiveness. This insight shapes how she parents her sensitive daughter, teaching her, if you feel in your heart you did something wrong, tell the truth to yourself and to God. Then it's over. When old patterns of shame threaten to return, she grounds herself in the truth. If I have sins to answer for, I answer to you, not to me. This approach has revealed the profound liberation that comes from facing our imperfections and discovering that God's love remains steadfast and unconditional. As a morning show host, Guthrie starts each day with what they call the Overnight Note, a comprehensive document of worldwide headlines prepared by their night staff. It's typically a depressing litany of tragedies, mass shootings, crashes, deaths, disasters, and crises. This constant exposure to suffering raises profound questions about faith. How do we maintain hope when confronted with so much evidence of a broken world? What if our beliefs are misplaced? What if there is no justice or redemption? Guthrie has wrestled with these doubts, considering the possibility that there is no God, no heaven, that our beliefs are just comforting fictions. But she's reached a personal conclusion. I would rather be hopeful and wrong than hopeless and right. Living in cynicism and despair only compounds suffering. Believing that the world is irredeemable provides no comfort. Every day we must choose hope anew, with each sunrise, with each alarm. The ultimate why God question that threatens faith more than anything else is why an all-powerful God permits suffering when He could prevent it. Guthrie shares the story of meeting Nelba Marquez Green, who lost her 6-year-old daughter, Anna Grace, in the Sandy Hook massacre. Despite this unimaginable loss, Nelba maintained her faith, though with a lot of questions for him. Sometimes, faith means choosing to live with questions that have no satisfying answers in this life. As Pastor Tim Keller said when asked why a good God permits suffering, any answer would be like a bucket filled only 3/4 of the way. God doesn't give us those answers. He gives us Himself. Guthrie has also come to reject the notion that God authors evil. The Bible describes God as good to all, with compassion on all He has made. A loving God doesn't inflict suffering as a teaching tool. Believing otherwise creates a fundamental trust problem. How can we draw close to a deity we fear might be planning our next painful lesson? While God doesn't cause pain, He does transform it into promise, turning suffering into meaning and weeping into dancing. Like Joseph told his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Guthrie woke suddenly one night, haunted by images from a Mercy Ships commercial, showing people with devastating, disfiguring conditions that would be easily treatable in other parts of the world. These people live in shadows, treated as less than human, often believed to be cursed by God. She felt ashamed of her privileged spiritual perspective. How could someone suffering so terribly feel that mostly what God does is love them? There is no satisfying answer to why some suffer while others flourish, but our spiritual questions shouldn't prevent us from acting. Mostly what we can do is love them. When suffering people feel love from us, they experience God's love tangibly. God invites us to participate in this work, not because He can't do it Himself, but because He honors us with purpose and dignity by making us His agents of love. Finding and living our purpose involves asking deeper questions than what job we should have or what goals we should pursue. It asks, who am I? What qualities has God uniquely given me? What is the best use of those gifts while I'm on this planet? After much reflection, Guthrie distills her purpose to one word: share. She recognizes that God has blessed her beyond comprehension, not to hoard these blessings, but to share them. This sharing happens in unexpected ways. When Guthrie finally volunteered for communion at her New York City church after attending for nearly a decade, she stood holding the cup while speaking the words, "The blood of Christ, shed for you," to each person who came forward. Despite the repetition, each interaction felt uniquely significant, God's private moment with every human heart. She realized that God's promise of redemption is both personal and communal, reminding us we are meant to be together. The author concludes with her central message: mostly what God does is love us. May love have the last word. She asks how different we, our lives, and our world would be if we truly believed this truth, that the God who created us to be in awe of Him is also in awe of us.